Warning, those who are standing up for the biblical standards of the office of pastor, they're not the ones being divisive in the church. It's those who are not standing up for them that are. Just a reminder, Fighting for the Faith is listener-supported radio. That means we depend upon you, your generous gifts, financial contributions, in order to continue to bring Fighting for the Faith to you into the world. And you can partner with us. That's right. It's a partnership by visiting our website, fightingforthefaith.com. When you get there, you'll see our two friendly yellow buttons. One says donate. The other says join our crew. When you join our crew, you're signing up to contribute $8.95 automatically every month. That's it, to the ongoing work and mission of Fighting for the Faith and Pirate Christian Radio. It is a great way to support us. Of course, if you would like to specify the amount that you would like to contribute, you could do so by clicking on the donate button, or you can make your gift payable to Fighting for the Faith and then send it to Post Office Box 508, Fishers, Indiana, zip code 46038. Let me thank you for your support. We honestly, truly cannot do what we are doing here without it. All right, moving along. I also have another interview today. Again, augmented format here for Fighting for the Faith. I did another interview today, an interview with Pastor Matt Richard regarding an article that he wrote on his blog entitled Just Relax, A Little Liquid Drano Won't Hurt Anyone. And in this article, and we'll post a link at it at fightingforthefaith.com. In fact, you go there, fightingforthefaith.com, you'll see it with today's post for the podcast. And in this article, he talks about the kind of the mentality that says that the person who points out false doctrine is somehow the one who's being divisive rather than the one teaching false doctrine. Kind of bad ideas regarding ecumenicalism and things like that. So without any further ado, here is my interview with Pastor Matt Richard. All right, on the line, I have Pastor Matt Richard of Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota, and I've invited him on Fighting for the Faith to discuss his article entitled, Just Relax, A Little Liquid Drano Won't Hurt Anyone. Pastor Richard, thanks for coming on Fighting for the Faith.
Oh, it's great to be here, Chris.
All right, so I got to ask you right out of the chute, are you some kind of troublemaker? I mean, what's the deal here? I mean, you're being divisive. I mean, this... This article that you've written about, Just Relax, A Little Liquid Drano Won't Hurt You. I mean, it makes it sound like you're saying that sound doctrine and false doctrine are actually things that matter. I mean, isn't it just enough that somebody says Jesus is Lord or they say that Jesus died for your sins? Why are you making a stink about all this other stuff? I mean, it's not that important. I mean, can't we all just get along? What are you saying here?
Oh, well, you know, this article developed really out of... Oh boy, from my own experiences, having that mentality myself. And so maybe the article would serve as a form of repentance for myself, confessing my errors and my wrongdoings on this topic. And I think the reality is in America right now, especially in America, we are so focused on this idea of deeds and not creeds. And we diminish this idea that truth or knowledge has any sway. But the reality is knowledge and truth and our sources of knowledge that we have are tremendously influential in each and every one of us. They shape and form the way that we see reality. They shape and form our ethics and so forth. So to write off doctrine, we all have doctrines we follow. To write them off and saying that they're not important is just frankly, it's just naive. And I don't say that to be mean-spirited by any means, but the doctrines, they do shape the way that we perceive reality. They function in ways of implicating our ethics and what happens. So we really have to get back down to that bedrock foundation. What do we believe and why?
All right, so let's kind of set this up a little bit here. So we're talking about the importance of sound doctrine and how having sound doctrine is not a vice, it's a virtue. That's kind of, if you were to boil your article down, you know, that's where we're getting to. Now, you spent some time, being kind of a generic evangelical, kind of pietistic in your orientation. I've been there, I've done that. And in your article, you talk about specifically the purpose-driven life and the errors that are in it, you know, as kind of the issue. When you first came across the purpose-driven life, what did you think of that book?
Oh, I loved it. And I wrote and this is my first year of seminary. And my first year of seminary, I wrote I'm trying to recall what the actual title of the paper was, but it was basically a paper capturing our missiology as pastors, how we were going to do missions in the church. And that was kind of the fundamental book, purpose-driven life and purpose-driven church. And so in seminary, my first year, I was using that in my missions class. Mm-hmm. And then simultaneously, I was taking a systematics class, and the professor proceeded to criticize that. And I was deeply offended. I was extremely offended. And as I stated in the article, I found myself looking at him, this professor, and just thinking, my goodness, you're attacking our own Christian camp. We need to stick together, was my philosophy. And so I saw him very much as being mean-spirited, being negative, being divisive. And it really couldn't be further from the truth.
Okay. Now, all right. So that was your reaction. So you were a gung-ho, purpose-driven life guy. You have a sem prof who basically pulls out the Gatling gun and shoots holes in the thing. And right. you thought that what he did was unloving, that it was unkind.
Yeah, I thought he was rude. He was insincere, unecumenical, and so forth. And for me, the perception was, and I think this is something that we see across the board, within, I would say, pop American evangelicalism, there's this mentality that I had that, why criticize somebody that's trying to promote the Christian message? What, mm-hmm. I mean, at least he's getting the message out there. I mean, there could be all these other errors out there and so forth. I mean, for goodness, let's look at the atheists and what they're doing. At least this guy is trying to put forth, a Christian message that people are actually reading. You know, right. That was my philosophy.
Okay.
And so I guess from there, what I realized and I came to realize a little later on, actually it was after seminary that this started to cement for myself. I came to realize that what is worse than blatant false truth is subtle untruth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no. Yeah. So that is kind of your argument. Which is worse, Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism?
And right.
You come down against semi-Pelagianism being more dangerous. Why would semi-Pelagianism be more dangerous than Pelagianism?
Yeah, and then this is really this is just my paraphrase of Luther's Bondage of the Will, and he's talking about in Luther's Bondage of the Will, he's actually arguing against this guy, the humanist named Erasmus, mm-hmm. and. And so with Pelagianism is just outright, denial of original sin. I believe I was listening to your program here last night as I was traveling back to my hometown, and you were talking about Joel Osteen and his denial of original sin. I mean, that is Pelagianism to a T, and I've even heard people call Osteen a hyper-Pelagian.
Yeah, we got Pelagianism, semi-Pelagian, and then on the other hand, hyper-Pelagianism.
Right. Or we want to say an uber-Pelagianist,
Yeah, the German. Yeah,
so anyway, but a semi-Pelagian is going to be just a lesser degree of Pelagianism. And so I basically equate it to if a Pelagianist injects a whole bottle of Drano into the mix, a semi-Pelagian is going to put a teaspoon.
Right.
And the reality is what is worse? Well, they're both harmful. But the reality is what is worse? What's worse is that is which is subtle, mm-hmm. that is mixed in there and that you actually drink up or you eat up the cookies without even realizing that you're ingesting just a teaspoon of Drano.
Yeah. And then you find yourself in the bathroom hurling and you don't know what happened to you.
Right. And can't pinpoint it. You don't know. So it's taking it in. And so that's kind of back to my argument with this professor. I was perceiving that he was being nitpicky. It's like, oh my goodness, here he goes again. He's nitpicking and tearing this down. And he's trying to, pick out every little pixel, mm-hmm. of.
Yeah, you did that wrong. It's every little pixel. Yeah.
I didn't footnote Futrick in that, but I did intentionally put that. What does he say? I nitpick every pixel of God's glorious picture.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah. But you gotta do it in that voice though. Yeah.
So it was basically I looked at my prof and I was very much like, man, he's picking every little detail. Let's get on with things. I mean, this guy's at least he's trying to love and promote fellowship and the gospel, evangelism. But the reality, what my prof was doing is he was coming against this teaspoon of Drano because he cared for me.
Yeah.
And he had the love and integrity within himself to reach out and confront me on it, even though it would earn him a stigma of being unloving and rude.
Right. Yeah. I really should keep these emails, but I mean, over the years, I have received some of the most vitriolic criticism, hate emails. Okay. And I hate to call them that, but You know, from time to time, I'll get a really good critical email where somebody's actually taking the time to engage a concept, to, you know, challenge a doctrine, open up a Bible, and, you know, and basically say, hey, well, have you considered this or something like that. But that's the few and far between email. A lot of the times the emails I will get is, you are the most unloving, hateful, spiteful individual I have ever had the displeasure of listening to. I can't believe you call yourself a Christian. And then it usually gets into things along the lines of, this is exactly why the Bible, you know, the Bible warns us about head knowledge versus heart knowledge. You clearly have way too much head knowledge, and it's causing you, your heart to be poisoned. And this is kind of the classic argument. I mean, you remember arguing head knowledge versus heart knowledge kind of stuff? You want to comment on that?
Yeah. You know, it for some reason, the premise comes down to that, you know, head knowledge is dead orthodoxy. It doesn't matter. And what really matters is this vibrant life, you know, the deeds and not creeds. And, you know, unfortunately, I don't know the exact reason or the historical motives for it, but you know, it's definitely going to be that shift of the confession versus the deeds, and the deeds being more valuable. But the reality is, it's the confession and it's the scriptures and it's the doctrine that drives, and whether we admit it or not, that is the reality. It is what is in the driver's seat. And you know, I guess for me too, the other thing to realize is that the sound doctrine is of great importance. You look through the pastoral epistles, and in fact, if you just do a simple reading of you know, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, mm-hmm. you'll see over and over and over, you know, Paul's saying, watch your sound doctrine, over and over and over. So I would argue that part of this quote unquote sanctification, this living out this Christian life, and being obedient children, if we want to use that terminology, is actually watching sound doctrine. And we are actually walking in good, righteous, holy sanctification when mm-hmm. we actually preserve sound doctrine.
Right. Yeah. And, you know, just to kind of point this out, I mean, if we were just to do a simple survey of the New Testament, okay, Jesus himself makes a point about warning about wolves in sheep's clothing, right, who come in and tear apart the flock. So, you know, this warning against false doctrine in the New Testament begins with Jesus. But Jesus isn't the first one to echo this. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament and Yahweh, and watch your doctrine carefully. And then you have the entire episodes where Israel falls into false doctrine, begins worshiping false deities. And over and again, you see, it wasn't that they wholesale just forgot worshiping Yahweh. Instead, what they ended up doing was engaging in syncretism. And so, you know, in Solomon's temple itself, I mean, there was an Asherah pole, they had Baal statues, they had the starry host represented. I mean, and, you know, so you had all these idols being alongside of Yahweh in his own temple. I mean, these are examples of what was going on. And scripture, over and again, God sends his prophets to warn the people to repent and assures them of his mercy and forgiveness, but they wouldn't have nothing to do with it. And after some stretch of time, when God, you know, God continues to hold out his hand and say, repent, I love you, I forgive you, and he likens Israel to, you know, a prostitute, you know, his wife who's gone, you know, hooking down on the corner. At some point he says, fine, have it your way, and then he judges. All right. So, and then walking through the New Testament, then you have Jesus warning against wolves in sheep's clothing. Then, you know, just a quick, you know, summary here in my mind, Galatians is written against a heresy, is written against a false gospel. The book, the first and second Timothy, Titus, all have very major themes against false doctrine. The book of Jude is written against false doctrine. Second Peter, against false doctrine. Second and third John, against false doctrine. And the list goes on. Even Revelation itself, in the letters that are written to the different churches, you have the overall theme of you know, the churches that are finding out the false apostles are commended for Christ by Christ from doing that. The ones who are teaching false doctrines, the Nicolaitans and the church where the preaching and teaching of the secret things of Jezebel are condemned. And Jesus, in those letters, you know, that are red letters in the book of Revelation, he's calling, saying he's being patient and giving them time to repent. And so sound doctrine versus false doctrine is not a minor theme in Scripture. It's part and parcel of the very first commandment, you will have no other gods before me. Am I wrong in connecting it back to the first commandment?
Yeah, you're absolutely right on. It's you're totally right on. If you think about all the pastoral epistles and all the Paul's letters, they're all written in response to false doctrine. And, you know, you look at Corinthians, like you mentioned before, written against abuses in the church. You look at Galatians, it was against false doctrine and so forth. You see it everywhere. And so we sometimes get this perception that the New Testament was, you know, this glorious time where the church had it all together. And so I always get a kick out of people saying, we need to return to the New Testament times.
Yeah.
It's like a New Testament church. And I'm like, you serious? We want to be as messed up as they were? I mean, you look at all the epistles are written towards heresies that had developed in the early church. And so, yeah, we see this over and over and over throughout Scripture. And we see, you know, as far as the prophets, Jeremiah and you go through Amos and all these Old Testament prophets, they're all speaking towards this syncretism. And I mean, and that's one thing that I mentioned in the article too, is that this is characteristic of the evil one. I mean, it would be way too easy for Satan himself to just say, you know, I want to attack Christians, so I'm going to eliminate Scripture. No, that's too obvious.
Yeah.
The reality is that he takes the Scripture and he twists it and he omits. And I think we naively, at many times, we believe that if something is evil, it's going to come with, you know, horns and a red letters, you know, on it, package saying spicy. But that's not the reality.
Spicy. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. False doctrine is spicy.
Yeah. That was for my sermon on Sunday, so.
Okay, I get it.
So, but yeah, the reality is that it's when it comes, when the evil one comes to deceive, it is taking and it's moving it off center ever so slightly. It's that 1 degree, or it's that 2% shift, or that teaspoon of Drano that is actually what's so deceptive and destroying. And that's why Jesus comes back to say that the yeast, you know, will leaven a whole lump.
Yeah.
And so, it is of utmost importance.
Yeah, he says a little leaven, just a little, you know.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Not a lot. It just takes a little, and then you got yourself one yeasty thing going on there. And
yeah.
So you, bad metaphor, but you could say, you know, when you got false doctrine, the church is suffering from a yeast infection.
Right. You know? Right.
So yeah, listen, people are going to send me emails on that. I'm just working with the biblical language here, you know. But you know, but so what made the change for you? I mean, so here you got yourself offended because your seminary prof is taking you to task and taking the purpose-driven life to task. How did you end up coming full, you know, like, you know, doing a 180? And it's not full circle, otherwise you'd be just do a spin and go keep going the same way. But you did a 180, and now you're one of these guys who's taking false doctrine to task and engaging in the same hateful, divisive behavior that you loathed when you were a first-year seminarian.
Yeah. Well, a couple things. One is my understanding of fellowship in the church. And this may seem kind of odd to jump into this stream of thought here, but let me explain. The church, I had once understood that the church was a collection of people with a common common experience, and that Christian koinonia, which is a Greek word, a Christian fellowship, is just basically the warmth of the church. And so you would judge the strength of the church and the health of a church of how well everyone related, how much we networked together, how much we were assimilating with each other. And so if we had a real warm Christian fellowship, then therefore that's good. And so that in a lot of ways, that was my highest ideal of what the church was a focused on happy church or a church that got along. Mm-hmm. And so if that is your supreme view of what the church is, then you're going to defend that from anything that would be divisive from splitting that up. And what happened too is part of my shift was that is not what the Bible speaks of Christian koinonia, being Christian fellowship. Rather, we don't participate with, you know, each other as far as having this commonality. Rather, it's a participation in something or someone, being Christ. Mm-hmm. And so what that means is that, you know, we have people who like Fords and people who like Chevys and farmers and ranchers and bankers, you know, different ethnicities and all that. And we're all gathered together into one common thing, which is Christ for us. And so if we're not really joined together between one another, but we're rather joined together in something objective, something outside of us, which is Christ crucified and his scriptures and his word and sacrament for us, then our unity shifts from our friendships to that objective reality of who Christ is in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So therefore, you know, before I would want to preserve that Christian community. But now if your Christian community is anchored in Christ, then therefore to have true Christian unity, you have to keep that doctrine solid. I hope I'm making sense when I say that.
No, I understand the distinction completely. You're basically putting the emphasis off of something that's subjective that you kind of experience and live in just because we're all happy with each other, as opposed to something objective that you can look to and say, wait a second, if we're all in Christ and Christ has said this is important, then if we're in Christ, we need to have these mutually shared doctrines and values and ideas, you know, together. And it's not unloving to call Christians, people who publicly confess Christ, to jettison their unique doctrines and come and be part of the objective Catholic thing, small c.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then the other is that, you know, some of these things that seem subtle to us, and this is one thing that drives me nuts. And I'll have conversations with individuals, and I've had these over years, and I actually used this on argument myself at one point in time, where we get visiting, you kind of have that tension, and all of a sudden you say, well, I think we're saying the same thing, but we're just using different words. And you know, the reality is when you pull things back and you look at it, some things that seem ever so subtle are actually huge. One thing I know, I'm sure you've picked up many times before on Fighting for the Faith, who does the work of the verbs? I mean, that's huge. Yep,
that's right.
You know, whether I am the subject of the sentence or whether I'm the direct object, you know, in other words, am I the one doing all the verbs or is God doing the verbs to me? You can just say, oh, that's just a linguistic thing. Well, it actually isn't. It repositions us in a completely different dimension, being receivers rather than the doers towards God. I mean, that's huge. And so some of these things that we would see as, you know, little teaspoons of Drano, the impact of it are, the impact of it is just extreme when you actually march down the field a little bit and see the ramifications maybe, you know, four or five positions down the road.
Right. Yeah, no, I completely agree with you.
All right, I'm going to pause my interview with Pastor Matt Richard and pay some bills. If you'd like to email me regarding anything you've heard on this edition or any previous editions of Fighting for the Faith, you can do so. My email address is talkback@fightingforthefaith.com, or you can subscribe on Facebook, facebook.com/pirate Christian. Follow me on Twitter, my name there, @pirate Christian. Quick break when we come back, the balance of my interview with Pastor Matt Richard regarding his article entitled Just Relax, A Little Liquid Drano Won't Hurt Anyone. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Broadcasting from his mother's basement while in a beanbag eating Cheetos. You're listening to Fighting for the Faith.
Pirate Christian Radio Theater presents Death of a Salesman.
Are ye a salesman?
Why, yes, I am. Can I interest you in some...
You're listening to Byron Christian Radio.
No, seriously. Starfleet wouldn't have lasted 2 minutes against the Death Star.
Say what you want, dude. Why can't you admit that Star Trek created proton torpedoes first?
So what are you saying?
Without proton torpedoes, Luke Skywalker would never have been able to destroy the Death Star in the first place.
Nuh-uh, bro. He had the Force.
You mean midichlorians?
That never happened. Those movies were just bad fanfics.
Hey, have you two seen any Daleks around here?
No.
That's funny. We just picked up a distress signal and decided to check it out.
Well, we haven't seen any...
Come on, you two, get in!
Run!
Never fear, nerds of the world. It doesn't matter whether you're into Star Wars, Star Trek, or Doctor Who. ThinkGeek has something for almost every fandom around. Celebrate your love of all things nerdy by going to www.piratechristianradio.com/geek. And by clicking on the ad banner, a portion of your purchase will go to supporting Fighting for the Faith and Pirate Christian Radio.
We'll be right back.
hour number two here at Fighting for the Faith. Not doing a sermon review today. All right, I heard that. I heard somebody going, thank you, thank you, thank you. We're just going to get right to it. Here is the balance of my interview earlier today with Pastor Matt Richard regarding his article entitled, Just Relax. A little liquid Drano won't hurt anyone. Here we go. Verbs, by the way, you're right. They are the important thing. And what I find fascinating is that, you know, when people try to engage me on these things and, you know, I'll take a passage and point out the grammar and the verb and the direct object. They want to just gloss it over. You know, and I find so many times it's like, no, we're going to stay on this sentence until you get what this sentence is saying, and you can't move beyond it because they play so fast and loose with Scripture that the idea of actually carefully parsing a sentence out and paying attention to what's going on. The tense of the verb, who's the subject of the verb, that's everything, and they consider it to be nothing, and which is absolutely fascinating to me. Now, let me ask you this. Okay, you know, one of the things I find fascinating is one of the rhetorical arguments used by Dr. Michael Brown. Are you familiar with the Strange Fire Conference and John MacArthur and, you know, those guys and their big criticism of the big charismatic movement as a whole and many of the abuses that go on there. You're familiar with that?
Just a little bit. I guess I haven't dived into it okay. Tremendously. Yeah.
All right. Well, good. Cause I'll give you a cold read then, you know. So here's the idea is that Dr. Michael Brown, who is a guy who was part of the Brownsville Revival, and, you know, he's an outspoken advocate for the charismatic movement and a critic of John MacArthur and their criticisms of the charismatic movement. He recently appeared on Benny Hinn's program. And I mean, there's some really crazy things that have kind of gone along with this. And it created a little bit of a stir. And his defense, the way he argued it was fascinating, is that he looks at Benny Hinn and he sees Benny Hinn's word of faith, sow a seed in my ministry and God is going to bless it 100-fold teaching. He sees that as a fundraising issue and he gives Benny Hinn a pass. Well, because Benny Hinn, he says he's heard him preach a clear gospel message. Is that's all that's necessary is for somebody to preach a clear gospel message and then we can take the word of faith, sow a seed doctrine, and just make that a fundraising issue?
Well, this to respond to that, I mean, there's big dangers with that. I'm thinking of Robert Kolb. He's my doctor father, and he has a book written called The Christian Faith, and he talks about the whole of Christian doctrine representing a body, a human body. And he said that Christ is the head, the heart is justification. And then you have all these other, you know, body parts. You know, you have the arm, could be the doctrine of the church. You have the other arm being the doctrine of baptism, maybe the leg being the doctrine of communion, mm-hmm. Maybe the other leg doctrine of ecclesiology or slash the end times. And his premise is this. He said, you know, in order to live, you need to have the head, which is Christ, and you need the heart, with pumping blood, which is justification. And then I like the way he argues on this. He says, "So why do we care about having pure doctrine all throughout the whole body? Well, obviously, if you have a cut in your arm, which is the doctrine of the church, that could get infected and it could infect the heart, and you could die. Mm-hmm. Or if you have a bum leg and you your view of end times is just so warped, you could actually trip and fall and hit your head, which is Christ." Mm-hmm. And so, you know, this whole idea of, you know, holding on to Christ and justification and then, you know, not sweating the small stuff, frankly, that comes back to that problem too of that stuff can actually bleed back in and infect that heart, right? Or it can cause us to trip and hit our head. And so that is a key issue. So I would contend that maintaining and having purity of doctrine throughout the whole body is of utmost importance.
Yeah, I would agree with you, and I would even throw in, you know, Jesus' parable of of the soils as an example, because he talks about the seed falling in among the weeds. And it's not like the seed doesn't take root. It takes root and it grows up. But the weeds choke it out so that it's unfruitful. And what the weeds represent, according to Christ, are the cares and concerns of this world. It could be political. It could be money. It could be, you know, finding your purpose or whatever, you know, like that. And so one of the things I find fascinating about so many of today's false teaching is its uber emphasis on the here and the now. You know, have you got a health issue? Oh, listen, we got a solution for you. You know, send me a seed offering and God's going to heal you. Oh, you know, you're struggling to pay your debt. Oh, no problem. Send me a seed offering and God's going to send you a hundredfold blessing so that you can own a Mercedes Benz. You know, you feel like you're suffering from insignificance. Oh, no, don't worry. You're going to get a direct revelation from God and he's going to show you your unique purpose. You know, and it seems like the emphasis in all of those doctrines is to strip mine the Bible and you know, kind of shift what the text says in order to make it so that God somehow promises in the here and the now that you're not going to suffer, that that you know, Jesus is the solution for your temporal sufferings. Whereas my read of Scripture is that there is no guarantee that we Christians will not face temporal suffering. In fact, there's many guarantees that we will. Not only suffering and persecution, but we're admonished by Christ to, you know, deny ourselves and take up our cross. And all of those cares of the world then are choking out the goods, you know, the seed that's taken root, and making it so that these people don't reproduce as Christians. They become unfruitful. With, you know, am I understanding that right?
Yeah, absolutely. And here's the key too, as you were sharing some of these different examples. I've always told people to you know, listen to the teaching, and is Jesus the end or is he a means to another end? A lot of these is, you know, a lot of these different teachings, they'll confess you need Jesus, right? Which we would say, yeah, we do. But then the reason for needing Jesus is that he's a means to another end. So you need Jesus to be more have more joy, or you need Jesus for prosperity, rather than Jesus being our joy and Christ being our prosperity in Christ.
Right.
And if you think of, you know, the epistle of Hebrews, I think it's right around Hebrews chapter 6, you know, he talks about us pressing onward, you know, leaving the doctrines of the foundational doctrines of Christ. And where are we to move? We're to move more into the more, I guess you would say, the precious doctrines of Christ. And so the flow of Hebrews takes us from Christ and moves us into Christ even more. Mm-hmm. And so it's never moving away from Christ. And that's where my concern comes with many of these teachings. You know, where are they pointing us? Where are they leading us? And so, again, you can emphasize that you need Jesus. But if he's a means to another end, then I would say, well, we're just putting Jesus into our debt and we're using him with our old Adam.
Yeah. Now, this is another, you know, kind of along those same lines then, is that, you know, in conversations that I have with other people and, you know, leaders within the evangelical movement and things like that, they are always taken aback when I will make the claim, you know, and I've done this face to face with some of the guys I actually critique on the radio, their sermons. You know, I've looked them straight in the face and said, you know, listen, you preach yourself, you don't preach Christ. And they are literally shocked and floored that I would say something like that. And they would say, my sermons are the most Christ-centered. And you know, my immediate response when somebody says something like that is, well, if that's the case, why don't you preach him? And their response back is because they have a different paradigm, kind of a different way of matrixing the Bible, is that they believe that it's Christ-centered if they're admonishing people to be more Christ-like. You don't need to preach about Jesus to do that. You just need to get obedient.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that comes back to the question of asking, well, who is Christ? I'll give you an example. I had a conflict here in a previous church a while back, and I remember talking to an individual, another pastor, about it. And he said, well, what's the issue? And I said, well, we kind of have two groups, I guess you would say, struggling. And when it comes down to it, I explained to this way. If I say it's all about Jesus, one group is going to say, yes, it's all about Jesus and how well we're serving him, how much we're emulating him, all about how well we are following in his footsteps and so forth. And so they would say, it's all about Jesus. And they would fight you know, to the very end. It's all about Jesus and how well we are being obedient to him. And then I told my other friend, I said, when we have another group in this church, in this fellowship, where I say it's all about Jesus, and they will say, yeah, it's all about Jesus and his shed blood for me, a poor and miserable sinner. I cannot do it. I need Jesus. I need his forgiveness. I need his cleansing. Daily, I am a sinner. And so, therefore, when you come back to that illustration there, both would say that they're Christ-centered.
Yeah, yeah.
But the question is, which way is the arrow going? Are we centered on Christ? Are we climbing the ladder to get closer to him? Or are we Christ-centered that he is descending down into our rubble of sin, cleansing and forgiving us?
Right. And what's, I think, interesting, going back to something you said earlier, oftentimes the people will say, oh, we're just saying the same thing with different words. In this particular case, we're saying the same words and mean the exact, completely different things.
Yeah, absolutely. And that is, you know, there are presuppositions at work. And I'm firmly convinced that the only way those presuppositions can be fleshed out is if you ask this question, you know, I'm focused on Jesus. Well, what do you mean by that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, explain it in different words. And you got to get underneath that surface. And this goes back all the way to Luther, the Heidelberg Disputation, 1518, 1519, if my memory serves me right. And he lays forth in the Heidelberg Disputation two different and fundamental ways of looking at life and reality, what we call a theology of the cross, and the other being a theology of glory. And the theology of glory is not – I've shared that with some of my Calvinist friends, and they say, well, no, glory is good. And I'm like, well, Luther uses it differently.
Yeah.
And you have those two foundational presuppositions at the very bedrock foundation, and – the words that we use are going to be coming out of those frameworks. And so we got to peel the layers back and say, well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by faith? You know, many people hear the word faith and they see it as an act of their will, rather being faith, as, you know, Paul says in Ephesians and also says in Romans 10, that faith is a gift, something that's created. It's not the act of will to climb upward and beyond.
Yeah.
So, yeah, there's a lot of work that needs to be done to actually pull those layers back and say, what do you mean by those words?
Yeah. And what I find fascinating, I mean, I've been on the other side of it where, you know, I thought Christ-centered means all the things I do to be more like Christ. You know, I've tried that. And I found that, that's literally just all law and there's no gospel. And, you know, when you stumble and fall, which you're gonna do because, you know, you have your sinful flesh to contend with until it, you know, until it's put into a box, the assurance is, we'll just try harder, you know, just get up and do it again and do it again and do it again. And in that type of system of, you know, Christ-centered means to be more Christ-like, number one, the goal seems humanly unattainable. And number two, even if it were attainable, when would you know enough is enough?
Yeah, absolutely. And when it all comes down to it, it's like we're coming back, you know, to actually confront somebody who says that, you know, it's all about Christ and I'm Christ-centered. And if you ask that question, well, what do you mean by that? That would come across as divisive or confrontational. But the reality is like we said, there's two huge fundamental differences in the way that we approach Scripture, our anthropology, our view of man, our view of God. I mean, it's all backwards. And so it is so important to peel those layers back. And the work that you're doing, you know, at Fighting for the Faith and so forth, is just so important to peel those layers back.
Yeah. Well, it's got to be done. So it's a tough road to hoe. And the reason why is because I think our sinful nature, by nature, because we have the law written on our heart, you know, we want to go with the flow with that, with the law written on our heart. And we really kind of believe in this cosmic quid pro quo. And the gospel comes along, the real biblical gospel. And you say, you can't be that good. You know, in fact, I tell the story, you know, from time to time that when I was first hearing the gospel from Dr. Rod Rosenblatt at Christ College Irvine, which is now Concordia Irvine, you know, I was a Nazarene. And my first impression of Rosenblatt was, number one, he couldn't possibly be saved because he wasn't even trying. Okay, that was my first impression. It's like, you know, I remember telling somebody, he can't be saved. The man hasn't got a pious bone in his body. He's not even trying, you know. There was no, in the Nazarene theology, which was kind of Wesleyanism mixed with Finneyite revival, camp revival type measures, I mean, everybody spent a lot of time putting paint on the facade, okay, and hiding behind the facade and praying to God that nobody would detect the sin behind the facade. That's how this works, okay? So I get to Christ College Irvine, and there's Rosenblatt. I mean, not even trying. There's no paint on the facade. There's no facade. All you see is the sinner, and you're thinking, this is ridiculous, okay? And it was compelling and repulsive all at the same time, and it was very difficult to work through. And when after a few months of sitting through his classes and hearing him preach the gospel, and always when he would talk about sin, he would talk about himself and talk about his need of the Savior. He would say things like, all of my blue chips are on Jesus, and if it doesn't come up Jesus, I'm damned. You know, he'd say things like that, and I'm thinking, come on, you really, you know? And it starts to sink in after a while, and I go up to Rosenblatt after class one time and I said, listen, I said, if what you're saying is true, that my salvation is completely based upon what Jesus has done and nothing that I am doing or can do, then you're saying that I can do whatever I want. And Rosenblatt says to me, right, but now that you've been set free and you now love God, what do you want to do?
Yeah, that's awesome. That is simply awesome. You know, and I've been pushed back on that too, you know, coming out of my own evangelicalism and my own bondage to my own works righteousness. And I always say I'm still a Pharisee at heart. I mean, that's my inclination, and that needs to be put to death daily.
Yeah.
But I've had pushback too from individuals saying, you know, you're promoting licentiousness, and it's absurd. You know, what Paul says in Romans, you know, 5 and 6, you know, you're baptized into Christ, you're dead in Christ. Mm-hmm. And I had a youth that once said to me, great, great deal. She goes, Pastor, just because I have dental insurance doesn't mean I go chewing a pack of razor blades. That's insane.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is. It's absolutely insane. And so that rationale is not from the gospel. It's not from the new man. That rationale that I'm saved in Jesus, now I can do whatever I want, that is a lie from the pit of hell. And that is actually a lie of the old Adam.
Yeah, that's right. And see, that's exactly what Paul came against. He preached the gospel in all of its saving glory. And he was accused of saying, you know, of saying, well, let's sin so that grace may abound. And it's a complete category error. Number one, sin is slavery. It's not freedom. Christ hasn't set you free to be a slave. That doesn't make any sense. It's a complete ridiculous oxymoron. But I can tell you this from personal experience in churches where the law is really heavy and the gospel barely ever shows up, if ever. Okay, in those churches, the licentiousness and nasty, pernicious sins, they are just behind the facade. And they are running rampant. In fact, I know this from personal experience. In fact, you take me to a church where it's all law, 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 law. I'll hire a private detective, and you're going to find out just how nasty things are in that church. Because it's as sure as you know, the sun is rising in the east, where you have all law preaching, that excites your sinful nature and makes it have an appetite for the things that you keep railing and preaching against. In fact, I just think it's a matter of time before some enterprising person figures this out and goes and finds out what the hidden sins are at Westboro Baptist. And I bet they are nasty.
Yeah. And the key is, and what I've shared many times before, I just taught this here on a Wednesday study. The key is not to conceal sin, which is legalism, and the key is not to celebrate it as you would find in lawlessness or licentiousness. The key is confession of sin. And so I'm kind of proud of myself. I came up with 3 C's there, you know.
Oh, you're so like Rick Warren.
I know, man. You know, conceal versus celebrate versus confess. Yeah, I should make a T-shirt out of that, I'm sure.
Oh, man. I'm sure somebody's working on it right now.
Yeah, you know. So, but the key is confession of sin. And that is what we have. I'm so privileged to be a part of my local church here. We have a confession of sin every Sunday. Mm-hmm. And I've told my congregation, I said, isn't it awesome that we all come in and none of this hierarchy junk where, you know, we're trying to outdo each other with our works righteousness. We all come in and we admit that we're sinners in thought, word, and deed, that we're all poor beggars.
Yep.
And we come here to receive free warm bread. It is awesome.
Yep.
And so, you know, I've heard this phrase too before, and I'm not sure who coined it, but really, you know, Christianity is for sinners.
That's right.
You know,
that's right.
And we should put a big sign up in front of our churches saying sinners only. That's, you know, sinners to receive the warm bread, the forgiveness of sins in Christ.
Right.
And
that doesn't breed licentiousness. Because here's the deal, is that somebody who's really had God's law preached in all of its fury is not going to sit there and say, oh, I can't wait to get some more of that.
Okay. Right,
they're going to say is that, please, God, have mercy on me and free me. Because and see, that's the thing. We're in the business as preachers of the gospel and proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ of setting sinners free from bondage to sin, death, and the devil, not setting them free to go and continue to be in bondage. That doesn't make a darn bit of sense. But it doesn't come by just preaching the law. It comes by preaching the law to kill. And, and stop setting it to stun. I mean, you know, the law of God is not a Star Trek phaser that you can set to kill or stun or wound or maim. Okay, the law of God should have one setting, and that's blast your face off. Okay.
Yep.
And don't be merciful. Let it fly. You know.
Yep.
Take aim at that sinner and pull the trigger and kill him. Okay. Because that's what needs to happen. And then come in and say, and Christ bled and died for all of that. Repent, be forgiven, and be set free. This is the call of the gospel. And it's something completely different. Now, in that scenario, are there people that are going to continue to struggle with sin? Yes, because we all have sinful natures. But what you're going to find where law and gospel are rightly distinguished, where law is preached to kill, the gospel is preached to comfort, that doesn't breed licentiousness. That creates true Christian sanctification, because then our motivation, because it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, and it's that daily repentance because of God's kindness that we then now have the motivation, the power to begin to mortify our sinful flesh. And it's not an easy task. Having a sinful flesh for the rest of our lives is for the birds. I can't stand it. I'm looking forward to the day when I do not have a sinful flesh, when able to walk in righteousness and never again in my entire eternal existence have to say to Jesus, forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. I cannot wait until that day. And that only comes through a hard preaching of the law and the comforting of the gospel and not throwing me back on myself.
Yeah, yeah. You know, the key comes back to, if you think about this from this perspective, this is from a book here. I'm sorry, I can't recall which book it was from, but it's not original with me. I'll just say that. The view of us as human beings, oftentimes we perceive that as human beings that we have three gears. We have forward, neutral, and reverse. And so then if we perceive that, hey, you know, we're just kind of in this neutral state, and then we go to church, and the goal of the church then is for the pastor to encourage me not to do reverse because it's really, really bad, and that we should really, you know, go forward because forward is really, really good.
Uh-huh.
And in order to do that, he just encourages you with law, don't do bad, do good. And what Luther actually does in his book called Bonds of the Will is he essentially comes in and he says this, guys, there is no forward and there is no neutral. There's only reverse. And in fact, there's no stick to shift. And it's even worse. You're in a car and you're going in reverse and you're going over a cliff and you can't do anything.
Right.
And so the reality is then the law is preached to help reveal to people that, you know, you think that you have these options to go forward or reverse, but the reality, the law shows you that you're damned.
Yeah.
You're going over the cliff. You don't have a stick to shift. And then that brings out that idea of like, well, what do I do? Well, praise be to God that Jesus descends to you. He comes to you and he rescues you. He washes you in the waters of your baptism. He comes to you and he claims you and he feeds you your body and his body and blood.
Yep.
And he claims you and he resurrects you in him. And so the gospel, the law and the gospel are always much more stern and much more sweet. than when we first look at, you know.
Yeah. So, and you know, I see the attempt to try to placate God through our good works as still somehow connected to the original temptation in the garden. The temptation in the garden is to be like God. And the idea of earning my salvation by my good works or my keeping of the law is to put God into my debt and in some way exalt myself over him. I've done this, you owe me that. I still see it as an extension of that. And the good news is this, is that that because we were tempted into believing that we could be like God, God in his mercy becomes a man and he becomes our equal, but not just our equal according to the flesh. According to our society, he becomes our servant, the most lowly and the despised among us. And that is really good news. And there's something very compelling about that that basically flips everything on its head and calls and screams out, stop trying this business of being like God. God became a man to save you. Repent and believe what he's done for you in his humble, lowly state.
Yeah, absolutely. You're right on. Right on. And, you know, the law, what it needs to do is when we're in that state, we're actually, you know, saying that we're perceiving this is me and this is my old nature. I want to grab hold of the law and I want to get to work. But what I need is actually, I need more law to shut my mouth, you know, bring me to a stop. I need to be slaughtered and exposed for the sinner that I am so that I might hear Jesus again and again and again.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And it's so counterintuitive. I mean, you know, when you first run across the biblical gospel, oftentimes the reaction is there's no way that can be true.
Right.
It's just no, come on, really? You know, and so it's always fascinating, you know, to me how that all works out. But what's even more fascinating is that people who don't know the categories, who then hear just how free we are in Christ, and they hear this glorious good news, their suspicion is that we're trying to teach antinomianism, that what we're really saying is that we don't believe that the law is good and we're against the law. Respond to that. I mean, seriously, are you an antinomian?
Me?
Yeah.
Oh, you know, I might be a soft antinomian or something like that. Uh-huh. That term. No, the reality is when you look at it from this perspective of law and gospel, those that are actually advocating for legalism or advocating for works righteousness actually have a very low view of the law.
Yeah.
They have actually diminished the law to the perspective that they think that they can accomplish it.
Mm-hmm.
And so this idea of being, you know, the opposite of antinomian, being a legalist and actually being for the law from the perspective that I can actually accomplish it in my own flesh and my own abilities is actually diminishing. It's actually more anti-law than almost this antinomianism in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
It's more subtle, you know?
That's right. So the irony is that the person who's oftentimes making the claim that you're an antinomian may, and not always, and because you got to understand there's several different ways to argue the antinomian, because there is a legit antinomian. For instance, if you want to know what an antinomian is like, you look at the ELCA. And their embracing of same-sex marriage and stuff like those, you know, that the theology that creates that is true antinomianism,
right? Absolutely.
And going back to what you said is that they hate the law. The law has no function then within the Christian life. So you can sit there and say, "I'm baptized into Christ," and I'm free and forgiven. So free and forgiven, I can marry my same-sex boyfriend. You know, that's I don't know what that is, but that's not the gospel and that's not the law. That's true antinomianism, and that's not what we're advocating here.
Right.
You know, what we're saying is that you preach the law in all of its sternness to kill somebody, and you pull out the flamethrower and everything that Scripture names as a sin. You know, and we look at the Decalogue then, you know, to do this. The Scriptures say that you're not measuring up. You must change. You must repent. Your behavior is not good enough. And, you know, and all you hear is the bony finger of the law screaming at your face and firing, you know, the fire of Sinai in your face. And our only response to that is, yeah, you're right. You're right. But see, the thing is that on the other side, on the legalistic side, their solution is kind of odd. It's, sure, I can do that. No problem. You know, just give me a little bit of time. I'll work it out. I'll come up with three easy steps to apply to my life so that I can pull this thing off. And then they pretend that they're doing it. And then they create the facade, and they spend a lot of time on the facade, putting paint on the facade, trying to convince everybody that they're actually doing something that they're really not doing. And what that does is it becomes the breeding ground for the worst and most pernicious sins.
Yeah, and not only that, it makes it worse when we diminish the law. A couple things. We have to diminish the law to actually make it attainable for us to do it. But then we also have to inflate mankind's abilities, right? So there's some things that work. We have to decrease the law, increase mankind's ability so that we can perform and do the law. But then what that does, unfortunately, it actually eliminates and it tears Christ down. And so – you know, this kind of brings back to the poison, right? So you add a little bit of poison, you know, you diminish the law just a little bit. You add another little bit of poison, convincing you that you can do it.
Mm-hmm.
And the ultimate ramifications is this, is eliminates Christ as a savior for sinners. And so, you know, that is why focusing on the little bit of poison is of utmost importance.
So what starts off as a small error that hasn't destroyed the heart and the head of the body of Christ, over time eventually eats away and creates a yeast infection, if you would, that ends up eating away and killing the heart and the head.
Yeah. Well, in fact, a small poison can decapitate the head. I mean, that's unfortunately, but that's not the original intent. You know, one may want to preserve, you know, Christian fellowship or unity or so forth. We don't want to sow at the small stuff. And then we allow that poison to go and we allow that yeast to go and it multiplies and multiplies and multiplies. And, you know, the reality of accepting one of those little poisons, the doctrine actually will have ramifications, like I said earlier, they're 3-4 steps down the road. So back to what we've been talking about, you know, if you diminish the law, increase mankind's ability, you eliminate Christ.
Yeah.
And that's unfortunately what happens 3 steps down the road.
Yeah. And so kind of summing this all up then, and, you know, in not properly distinguishing law and gospel, which seems like a minor thing, you end up with 2 errors that are flip sides of the same coin. On the one side, you got the real antinomianism. Okay.
Right.
And then on the flip side of the same coin, then is pietism, you know, this legalistic Pharisaical pietism. They're both flip sides of the same coin, and Christianity isn't that coin.
Right. Right. And I'm trying to recall. I always forget the name of the author, but he has this book called The Seduction of Extremes, and he says that Lady Lawlessness and Lady Legalism are both seductresses that seduce us away from God's most dramatic display of love and sacrifice being the cross for sinners. And they do. They both pull us away. And I think it's Luther that famously talks about the poor peasant who's drunk on the road. He falls off on the left in the ditch. He gets back on. He falls off on the right. And I think he concludes saying, we don't know if the poor lad ever made it home.
And the gospel says, come along with that guy and take him home and let him sleep it off, you know?
And so, yeah, you know, it's the gospel, law and gospel, as presented in the scriptures, are on a whole different paradigm. I don't like using the word paradigm, but it's on a whole different dimension.
Yeah.
And so it's not somewhere found in between legalism or lawlessness. It's not like a balance between that. It's in a different realm altogether, because both of those have nothing to do with Christ and his cross.
Yeah, that's right. And this is where Walther's proper distinction of law and gospel really is helpful. And that is that, you know, in pastoral ministry, I mean, it's a tough job because it's not one size fits all. You know, you are tasked with the job of caring for and feeding Christ's sheep. Well, different sheep have different names. They have different personalities. Some bite, some are loving, some are, you know, and some are comfortable in their sin. And the right thing to do with the one who's comfortable in his sin is hold back the gospel and let the law just do its work. And when they are uncomfortable and realize that they are in need of a savior, you give them the gospel immediately, right?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. And
And then on the other side, you got the person who's absolutely terrified. They know they read their Bible every day. They're highlighting all of the to-do verses, and they are absolutely terrified. And they come, you know, into your office and they say, "Pastor, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin." You know, and you know, you want to sit there and just say to them, "Oh Lord, bless you. The fact that you are so concerned about this proves you haven't." You know, it's like, you, do you not see this? And so with that person, they don't need more law; they need the gospel.
Right.
And so you know, word and sacrament, law and gospel ministry is not one size fits all, and there's no easy solution to our sin problem. And you know, we end up in one ditch or another, and sometimes you got to preach people out of one ditch and pray and make sure you don't throw them into the other one. It's not easy. This is, you know, Luther makes a point about, you know, properly dividing law and gospel is very difficult, so that the person who actually does it should immediately be given a doctorate of theology, you know?
Yeah. Well, it comes back to this, you know, and I've often marveled at this. You know, I can preach a sermon in a church, and this has happened numerous times where I have people come, I'll come to the very back of the church and they shake my hand, and I, you know, you always get these little comments about the sermon or the service, and this has happened so many times where somebody will come through and they'll kind of give me that look, and they're like, and one person I remember in particular would always say, "Ouch." and or they'd just say, you know, they kind of grit their teeth and they'd walk out. And then the next person would come through saying, "Oh, Pastor, thank you. I needed Jesus today. I needed to hear about forgiveness. It's been such a mess this week." And what's happening? It's law and gospel.
Yeah.
You know, the person who, you know, comes through gritting their teeth, a little bit disgruntled, they were convicted and they didn't get past it. And so, Lord willing, the word of law would work on them during the week, bringing them to repentance.
Yeah.
So that next week or during the week or later on when they're reading their scriptures, they would hear the gospel to be granted faith in Christ.
I always find it fascinating that, you know, you'll always run across this where there's good law gospel preaching happening. Someone will inevitably come up to the pastor and say, "How'd you know?"
Yeah.
And the pastor will look at him like, "I didn't." what are you saying? He's like, "Really? Okay." Sometimes you preach the law right, and if, I don't know what it is. It's like the power of the Spirit in the Word. I mean, it goes right to the heart of the person, and it's as if God has got him by the throat and is looking him dead in the face and says, "This is you." And the pastor's the agent for that, but the pastor's completely unaware of the fact that God's word is doing that. And so the person coming through the lines, "How'd you know? I mean, you preached that right to me. It's like you've been looking in my life. Did you hire a private detective or something?" And the answer is no. You know, this is just what God's word does, you know?
Yeah, right on. Yeah, you know, the law is inscribed on our hearts, but it's dulled because of our sinful nature. And so when the law comes, it surfaces the conscience that's convicted of all the failings of last week. And so I love the word is like, you know, Jeremiah says, it's a hammer. It comes there and smashes. It invades. I love the word invade. The word actually invades. It comes into the hearer and it wreaks havoc on the old Adam, putting the old Adam to death, thankfully. And then the word comes and brings this invades and brings this whole reality of who Christ is and what he's done for you, and centers us again in the waters of our baptism. It's just awesome. The word of God, I think, and that's the thing is, I think we diminish the word of God so much, and we unfortunately resort to all this stuff about deeds and not creeds, and the reality is the word that crucifies and resurrects, and it is powerful, tremendously powerful.
Yeah, as I've been teaching in the church now for, you know, 2 decades, and I am the most unoriginal guy, you know, when I'm teaching a class. I mean, literally, I got nothing on my own. I got no speculations. I got nothing to offer people as far as really fancy, well thought out, kind of cool, nuanced theology. Just here's what the text says, and here's what it means. Isn't the text great? Isn't that awesome? And you know, it's wonderful to actually not have any pressure on me to be cutesy or clever or whatever. Just to have the freedom to open up a text and to have the privilege to give it a living voice. you know, and knowing that the power is not in me, my clever arguments, any rhetorical skills, but the power is always in the word. And, you know, God is working through it. It's his. It's living and active. All of it is theonoustos, and God breathed. And so it doesn't need gimmicks. It just all it really requires is for the pastor to get out of the way and just give it a living voice. It's that simple.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I like the illustration of the Word of God being a javelin. It's what's thrown. It's huge implications of it being a javelin.
Yeah.
In fact, I'm actually just trying to pull this up here as you're sharing here. The metaphor of a javelin, the word Torah, which is used for God's Word, let me find this here. The noun Torah comes from the verb yara, that means to throw something, a javelin, say, so that it hits the mark.
Yeah.
And then we see in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. The Word of God does stuff, you know, it pierces, it comes. And I think the unfortunate thing is, what is it? The C.S. Lewis, he talks about that metaphor of the lion, you know, you don't have to defend a lion, you just need to let it out.
Yeah,
I think that's Lewis.
Yeah, I think it sounds Lewis-ish, you know, for sure.
Yeah, right? And it's simply the same thing with the Word of God. It's just preaching the Word, letting the Word do what the Word does, which brings repentance and faith.
Yeah,
and unfortunately, many pastors, and including myself, I have done this many times. We get, you know, scared of it. I'll open up a text, you know, we follow the church calendar, and I'll open up a text and I'm like, really, I have to preach that this week? Oh no, I don't want to say that. So then what I end up doing in my own sinful nature, my own fear, is I want to take this javelin and I want to cut off the spear off the end, and I just want to hand out walking sticks to everybody and just say, be happy. And that's my own sin, my own failure as a pastor. And unfortunately, many are in the business of doing that, taking javelins and making them into walking sticks. And then we decorate the walking sticks and we give principles how to use the walking sticks and how to put them into our debt and how we can help them with our limping around and so forth.
Oh my!
Yeah, it's a mess.
Yeah. Whereas this whole idea of the Word of God being a javelin and you know a sword and living and active, it kind of gets rid of that other evangelical way of thinking about God. Is God is always a gentleman? He would never do anything against my will. And that all he's wanting me to do is exercise my free will to make a decision to make my life better and all this nonsense. Okay, you know God is coming at you with a javelin. He's going to spear you in the heart, knock you down, and drag you into his kingdom. It's going to be violent. It's going to be messy. And and C.S. Lewis himself even said that he came kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Kicking and screaming. Doesn't sound like somebody who, you know, was doing the just as I am without a plea and making a decision. I mean, the reality is that God, you know, the Lion of Judah is on the prowl. He's on the hunt, and he wants you, and he's going to forgive you. You know, get out of the way of that guy because he's coming after you. And thank God he gets us.
Yeah. And you know, the formula concord in our Lutheran confessions, I love how this is phrased. I had an individual once said to me, he said, you know, Pastor, you make it sound as if, you know, we're just a bunch of blocks of wood or stone that are just laying around that we're inactive. And I said, no, it's actually much worse. We're rebelling. We're fighting. We're rebelling. You know, it's like the old hymn. We're prone to wander and prone to leave the God that we love.
Yeah.
And we're like Hosea. You know, like Hosea, like Gomer, his wife. You know, we're chasing after other gods. We're prostituting ourselves. And it's God who has to come. Like in the story of Hosea, he needs to come and he knocks at the door and he says this: I want my wife back. I'm here for her. I'm redeeming her. I'm taking her with all of her filth and I'm taking her home because I'm going to clothe her and cleanse her with my garments. The gospel is just, it's just so sweet.
Yep.
You know, sorry, I'm getting all excited about the gospel, but that's great.
But it is exciting. That's the thing. It's so exciting that it could actually, the good news could actually be so good it could save somebody like me.
That's
the unfathomable part about it. Because I know for a fact that when I walk into Christ's kingdom, there are going to be guys that are going to be standing, they're going to be in the courtyard or whatever, they're going to say, oh, come on. Rose Bros here, you have got to be kidding me. You know, and see, that's the scandal of it. It's so bad. It's so good. The good news is so good, it can even save Roseboro.
Yeah.
That's right. And you're going to have to look at me and say, yeah, I'm your brother for eternity. That's right. Heads are going to, going to be in anguish, and eyes are going to roll. And that's the beauty of it. You know?
Yeah. And what makes it, the gospel great for us when we look at the church is not some, you know, fancied up, doll that has it all together. Rather, we come to that marriage feast, you know, with our wedding dresses soiled and messed up and we've been unfaithful. And Christ looks at us, you know, his church, and says, I love you and I redeemed you. And he cleanses us.
That's right.
And washes us. And so this idea about, you know, even for the church trying to make us into something we're not, we are sinners. This is the gathering of the sinners. And the remarkable thing is that because of Christ shed blood, he calls us saints. I think that is just, I cannot get over that. I'll look at my congregation, towards sometimes, and I'll say, I'm in the presence of saints, perfect saints because of the blood of the Lamb. I mean, that's just remarkable.
Yeah, and we all come into this as equals, all of us, and there isn't a single one of us that can't say I'm the chief of sinners. Every one of us says that, and
right.
You know, and that's the effect of good law gospel preaching. And the good news is that it can save even the chief of sinners. You know,
yeah,
it can save me, it can save you, and it's not it, it's He. He can save us. And, you know, He's died on the cross for our sins. He rose again for our justification. He reigns and rules currently. And He's going to come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And that is so much more compelling and interesting to hear about Sunday after Sunday than, you know, some, you know, Bible passage, you know, where they've sandblasted it and strip-mined it for three easy principles on how to make your sex life better. I mean, I don't even know what that is, but I hear it over and over again in the sermons I review, and it's like, I'm to the point where it's like, if I hear another one of those sermons, I'm going to vomit. You know, it's like, can you tell me about Jesus, please? He is far more interesting than the things you and your wife are doing. You know, you get what I'm saying.
Yeah.
So, all right. Well, Pastor Richard, thank you for your time today. And it was a great conversation. We strayed from the topic a little bit, but I think that overall, what we had to say, I think will be helpful for people. And, you know, especially with the challenges that we face, you know, in so much of the church today where Christian pastors are, who should be the ones who know better, are the ones who are putting spoons full of Drano in their sermons week after week after week. And as a result of it, they're poisoning Christ's sheep. They're taking yeast just enough and they're putting it into the, you know, the body of Christ. And now the body of Christ has got a full blown yeast infection. And in this particular case, it could result in death. It's not a good thing. And I appreciate your article. I'm going to put a link up to it at fightingforthefaith.com so that if people would like to read it in its entirety without our commentary, they can do so.
Yeah, that'd be great. Yeah, appreciate it very much, Chris, and appreciate all the work you do at Fighting for the Faith, and keep on being, as I would say in that article, a anti-chocolate chip cookie grouch, I think I said.
Yeah, something like that.
Yeah, we need more of those.
Picking every little pixel, you know? All right.
So,
well, thank you, Pastor Richard.
Yeah, you're welcome.
So what'd you think? Love to get your feedback. If you'd like to email me regarding anything you've heard on this edition or any previous editions of Fighting for the Faith, you could do so. My email address is talkback@fightingforthefaith.com, or you can subscribe on Facebook, facebook.com/piratechristian. Follow me on Twitter. My name there, @piratechristian. Till tomorrow, may God richly bless you in the grace and mercy won by Jesus Christ, his vicarious death on the cross for all of your sins. Amen.